Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Family, this is the very word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I want you to think about this. What are you pursuing in your life? And I'm not talking about what your hobbies are, what your likes, what your dislikes are, what your profession is, or what your spouse is, or the person you want to be your spouse, what their hobby is, because that kind of becomes yours. I'm saying, what are you passionately pursuing in your life? And I ask this because this is a very important question. It's a very important question for you to ask yourself because it's a very revealing question. Because the things that you pursue, or the main thing that you pursue, is the main thing that's grabbed a hold of you. So let me just put it this way. I was on the internet on Friday, just looking, trying to figure out what are people pursuing in this world. And I went to Bloomberg.com, and here's some of the top things that was on their homepage that their readers were pursuing. And it just kind of cracked me up. How to watch the U.S. Open with $100,000 to spend. And just think about that. You're watching a sporting event, spending $100,000. I think that's very revealing about what's laid a hold of your heart, isn't it? If you're willing to spend $100,000 to participate by watching a sporting event. If you have $10,000, here's the list of watches you should buy. If you have $10,000 to spend on a timepiece, and by the way, I always wear one when I preach. You know what it means when a preacher wears a watch? Yeah, absolutely nothing. It kind of reveals what's laid a hold of your heart. Or how about this one? How to spend $1 million on a sports car. Apparently, it's not easy. I mean, you got to do a lot of searching to spend $1 million on a sports car. And the rest had to do with beauty, had to do with staying young. This one kind of cracked me up. What are the best diamonds to buy that don't depreciate when the market tanks? And then I kept reading. I found another website that was dealt with the Nietzschean Superman. Nietzsche, his philosophy of the Superman and the pursuit of just this wisdom. And their whole website was set up on gaining knowledge as the end, not a means. So they were telling you how to live your life and structure your life such a way so that at least 24 hours a day you were gaining knowledge as an end. Kind of shows you where the heart is. But here's some others. Just type pursuit of, and this is what came up. Happiness, that's a main one. We believe it's a constitutional right. But is it biblical? And we talked about the difference between happiness and that's the world's virtue, but the Christian virtue is joy. But pursuit of happiness, pursuit of excellence, pursuit of balance, pursuit of silence, pursuit of equality, pursuit of fairness. There's a lot on the pursuit of tea. I'm not a big tea drinker. I drink some green tea every day, but I didn't know it was so hard you had to structure your life to pursue it. Pursuit of enlightenment, pursuit of style, pursuit of love, pursuit of money, pursuit of more. I think that kind of sums up our culture. We're all about the pursuit of more. Pursuit of glory, pursuit of harmony, pursuit of penance, pursuit of retirement, pursuit of justice, pursuit of stuff. That really fits. And I like this last one, pursuit of comfort. I put a piece of paper here last time and they started singing the words that was on there. Let's see if they start singing about pursuit on the last song. And I want to read that because the thing that we pursue the most really reveals our heart. It shows that which has grabbed a hold of us. Because we will chase after whatever has us tight in their grips. So think about, what is the first thing that's just rattling around your head when you wake up in the morning? All right, what is it your mind typically just automatically goes to? Because that's probably what grips you. What's the last thing rattling around in your head when you're laying in bed? Because that's probably what's grabbed a hold of you. What do you spend the most of your time doing, thinking about? What do you spend the most of your resources, your efforts, your money? What main thing would it fall under? Because chances are that's what you're passionately pursuing in your life. And I guess another way to say it is that's what you're worshiping in your life. And I want you to think about pursuit as something that in and of itself is neutral. Because we can pursue good things or we could pursue bad things. A heart motive is really what's behind it. But I just want you to realize the fact that all of us are pursuing, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're a strong Christian or a baby Christian, we're all pursuing something. And the reason why is because we're created to pursue. We're created to chase. We're created to long for. We're created to have all this energy and passion, this zeal to pour out into something. God created us that way. Matter of fact, God created us with such a desire for pursuit that all the things in the world could never satisfy your soul. Or as C.S. Lewis says it, if you realize that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy your soul, it's probably because you're created for another world. Isn't that true? So what are you pursuing? Because all of us in here are pursuing something. And we're in the book of Philippians, our verse-by-verse study. We call it countercultural Christian. And today we're unpacking what a countercultural pursuit looks like. Because all of us are pursuing something. And as Christians, we need to be pursuing. So what characterizes our pursuit? What should our pursuit look like? What should it be made up of? And as we move through the text, we're going to see four things. And your outline's not in your bulletin today because I did not get my outline finished in time for Donna to put it in the bulletin. So here's how we're going to walk through this text. And it's going to be on the screen many times. We're going to see that a countercultural pursuit is made up of these four things. A holy humility is number one. A holy ambition is number two. A holy determination is number three. And a holy goal. One singular holy goal is number four. And we're going to see how that works through the text. So let's look at the first one. Look back at your text. Let's look and see what a holy humility looks like. Let's see what a holy humility is all about. And we'll look at that in the first part of verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, and this is where we're picking up where we left off last week. He writes, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Remember what Paul was just talking about. He just unpacked justification. That if you were in Christ, if you've gained Christ, meaning you're found in Christ because Christ found you, he laid a hold of you, then you were justified. That means God the Father looks at you because you're clothed not in your works, not in your righteousness, but in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he declares once and for all, finally, a one-time act and says, you are forgiven. You are justified because you're clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And then he unpacked sanctification. And we learn you're already sanctified. You're already holy. You're already set apart, but not yet. You're growing in holiness. You're growing in Christ-likeness. There's a progressive aspect to it. And then he talked about your final salvation when you're glorified, when you see Jesus face to face. Paul's talking about those things, how it all results in Christ. And he goes, guess what, guys? I haven't obtained this yet. I'm not perfect in this yet. And what Paul is unpacking is probably one of the most helpful theological terms that can help our Christian walk. And it's the already, not yet. And here's what that means, already, not yet. You were already justified, right? Everybody turn to the person next to him and say, I'm justified. Yeah. Now look back to him and go, I hope you are too. Now don't do that. Don't do that. Go. You're already justified. Why? Because you're already righteous. Why? Because you have Christ's righteousness. But do you feel righteous all the time? Do you always have right behavior? No. So there's a not yet aspect to that where we're growing in righteousness. So already? Not yet. You're already holy. You're already set apart. You already have union with Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because God the Father called you to his Son. So it's okay if you just say, I'm already sanctified, but not yet, because there's a progressive aspect to your sanctification, which means growing in Christ's likeness. So you're already sanctified, but not yet. Salvation, you're already saved. Scripture speaks of your salvation in the past tense, already saved. In the present tense, you're being saved. And in the future tense, you will be saved. And the future tense points to glorification, when you see Jesus Christ face to face. So you're already saved, but not yet. There's going to be that final day when you see Jesus, as John says in 1 John 3:2, and you're made like him. So do you see how helpful the already, not yet aspect is? Because when you come to your pursuit in your life and you have this countercultural holy ambition or holy humility, excuse me, in your life, you realize, yeah, already, but not yet. I'm not perfect. I haven't obtained this thing yet. See, that's a Christ-given, Christ-created humility in your life where you realize, I haven't arrived yet. I've got a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of growth to do. I got a lot of work to apply the mind of Christ in my life. And we need to live with that tension of already, not yet. Because here's what happens if we forget that tension. Let's look at this next one. If we forget that we're already righteous, if we forget that we're already sanctified, if we forget that we're already saved, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have these fearful lives, not fearing God in the good sense, but in the bad sense, where you're fearing condemnation. Where you're fearing, you know, I just might mess this whole thing up and lose my salvation. I might just mess this up where God gets so angry at me, he's going to beat me. Or I get messed this up so bad that God gets so angry at me, he's going to cast me out and won't let me into his kingdom when his Son returns. If you forget the already that you are saved, that God the Father has clothed you in the righteousness of his Son, and when God the Father looks at you, he is just as pleased with you as he is with his own Son in terms of condemnation, that now for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. If you forget the already side, you're going to have the wrong kind of fear in your life. But on the flip side, if you forget the not yet aspect of your salvation, what's going to happen is you'll start to get spiritually lazy. You'll start to forget that, look, I have work to do. Yeah, I'm righteous, but my behavior isn't righteous yet. Yes, I'm made holy and set apart for God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, but I have a lot of growing to do in applying the mind to Christ so that I start to think more like Jesus. I start to react to people more like Jesus. I start to sacrifice and put the needs of others above my own like Jesus. So sanctification is Christ's likeness. And you might start to think, yeah, I'm saved, but guess what? I'm not who I'm going to be yet the day when I see Christ. So keeping that tension in our lives, the already not yet, really helps us. Having this humility, this holy humility, helps us realize we got a lot of work to do in his strength. We got a lot of laboring to do in his power. We haven't arrived yet. Listen to how Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We'll have this text up here for you. But this really fits with having this humility in our lives, this holy humility in our lives, because we know Jesus now, we know Christ now, and it's not just intellectual knowledge, it's experiential. As the psalmist would say, we've tasted and seen that God is good, that the Lord is good, but we haven't seen him completely clearly yet because we haven't seen him face to face. And Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, the then is that day when Christ returns. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Christ knows you. Because before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, God the Father declared to call you to his Son. He knows you. Every step he took to the cross, he wasn't just thinking of a generic people. He was thinking about you. When those 7 to 9 inch nails pierced his skin, he was thinking about you. He knows you. And you're in a process where you haven't arrived yet. You're not perfect yet. You're growing in knowledge of who Christ is. And it's going to continue that way until you see him. It's like Paul says in Colossians 1:9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Or as he says in Philippians 1:9, about growing, and where he's praying for the Philippians to grow in knowledge and discernment. As you read scripture, you learn more about Jesus. And the more you know about Jesus, the more you love Jesus. Because we haven't arrived yet, and we have this elastic capacity. Our souls are elastic, meaning the more we intake about Christ, the more we learn about him, the bigger and bigger our souls get, and we can receive more and more and more. So what does our pursuit look like? First and foremost, it begins with a holy humility, but it doesn't stop there. And it turns into a holy ambition. Look at verse 12 of your text. I want you to see, this is, we'll pick up in verse 12 right where we left off. It starts with a holy humility, but then it turns into a holy ambition. Listen to what Paul says. Because he's not perfect, he's humble. He says, but I press on. Press. We're going to look at that word. It's a strong word. I press on to make it my own. Why, Paul? He answers it, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he's pressing because Christ has already made him his own. I mean, this is very much like Paul was talking about in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, where we work out what God has worked in. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in us. He changes our will and our desire, so we start to live for his glory. This is very much what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8, where he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he talks about taking refuge in him. It's one thing to intellectually say, yeah, God's good. But it's another thing to experience his goodness, right? That's what Jonathan Edwards calls experiential language in Scripture. See, we don't ever want to stop at head knowledge, do we? We want the head knowledge to flow into heart knowledge. Everybody wants heart knowledge, right? Say, I want heart knowledge. You can't get there without head knowledge. Let me say this, say it another way. There is no heart knowledge without head knowledge. So we have to have the biblical knowledge of who Christ is. We have to understand what it means for God the Father to be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving. How do we know what that's like? Well, we read the Word of God and we see what he's like in his character as it's revealed in the person and work of Christ. And then we see that, and we know how to now interpret life around us. See, the more knowledge we get of God, the more it changes our ambition in life so that we start pressing on towards him, because he's grabbed us. He has us. He owns us. He made us his own. And if we don't realize what Paul says, how he says, I press on, if we don't realize that we have to continually pressing on, we'll get lazy in our life. And we think, it's okay, I don't need to press on. I'm in a season of my life where I don't need to press on. I don't need to chase after Christ. I don't need to grow in more knowledge. I'm gonna coast. I'm going to take the summer off. You ever heard someone say, I'm going to take the summer off? You want to know what happens when you take the summer off from pressing on to Christ? You don't stay stagnant. You don't stay in one place. You drift. You get further and further and further away from Christ. Our life is one of pressing on. We have this, because we have a holy humility, we have a holy ambition now. The ambition is to press on towards Christ, never giving up, continuing to labor. I'm sure you heard people say, I'm worried about burnout. Spiritual burnout does not exist. Wait a second. I've known people that have burned out. Spiritual burnout does not exist. If you're pressing on to Christ, and Christ is your goal, guess what? He's also your rest. So if you're pressing towards Christ, you can't burn out, because he's your rest. He's the one who gives you the energy. He's the one who gives you the strength. He's the one who gives you the vitality. That's why we never take a season off. Now, we might stop serving in a ministry, but we never stop pressing on towards Christ. Because if we stop pressing on, guess approximately how many messages are preached to you a day? 16,000. Through advertisements, through media, through conversations, 16,000 messages are preached to you a day. So if you stop pressing on towards Christ, 16,000 messages are going to cause you to start drifting and drifting and drifting and drifting. So we never want to become spiritually lazy in our life. But haven't you been there before? I'll be the first. I've been there. I have. And I think Paul's been there. That's why Paul says he makes it his aim. That's why Paul says things like, I beat my body into submission. Because we all have a tendency for spiritual laziness and a tendency to start drifting, a propensity to stop laboring, to stop pressing. So if we're in a season where we become spiritual lazy, here's four things that I recommend for us to do. And I'll put this into a blog article Monday or Tuesday on the website. The first thing to do is to identify the doubt. Identify the doubt. And here's what I mean. If you're in a point where you're not pressing on for Christ, and you're giving, what's going to happen? You're going to start to give in to a sin. And anytime you give in to a sin, what you're doing is you're preferring and you're believing what the world has to say instead of what God says, right? So the world says this is what sexuality is about. You can either believe the world or you can believe God. So if you're in a situation where you're thinking, I'm tired of being alone, it's so much easier if I date this person over here because they're available, even though they're not godly. I'm going to go that route. You're doubting God's promises, who says biblical marriage is what's best. And if he keeps you in singleness, that's what's best for you. Because he wants to satisfy your heart's desires in himself. If you're struggling with poverty and you're thinking, well, it's okay if I start cutting corners, what you're doing is you're believing the system of the world that it's okay to cut corners, it's okay to lie, it's okay to be dishonest, it's okay to do things that don't honor and glorify God in your profession. You're believing him, the world, instead of believing God. So we have to identify the doubt that our sin is because we're doubting God. Our spiritual laziness is because we're doubting God. Pressing on really isn't going to give me rest. So we have to identify that. And then we need to repent of it. That is saying the words, God, please forgive me. You're right, I'm wrong. And then we need to, thirdly, destroy the doubt with biblical truth. That's the put off, put on principle. So I'm putting off the sin, and I'm putting something else in its place, biblical truth. For example, if you have trouble lying, you know, telling the truth, you don't cease being a liar the day you stop telling lies. It's the day you stop telling lies and start telling truth in love. If you're a thief, you don't stop being a thief when you stop stealing. It's when you start giving in love. Paul makes that point in Ephesians 5. So you get scripture, you memorize it, you store it up in your heart so that you start to believe God more. And then lastly, don't go it alone. Get accountability with other Christians. A lone Christian is a dead Christian. The Lone Ranger's cool, but a Lone Ranger Christian doesn't exist. We need accountability. That's why we're called to live in a local church. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, I press on to make it my own. And that word press on is a very unusual word. Glance back up to verse 3:6, where Paul says he's a persecutor of the church. You see that? That word, persecutor, persecute, is the same word as pressing on. Isn't that weird? I mean, what kind of word can mean persecute or press on? Well, this is a word that means to pound and to beat. So quite literally, it means to pound and to beat. So here's Paul before he was saved. He was pursuing righteousness on his own. And he thought he could get there. And he thought one of the ways he would get there is to pound and to beat people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He thought that would earn him righteousness. He thought that would earn him a good standing with God the Father. So he persecuted the church. He pounded the church. He tried to beat the church into submission. And Jesus got him on the road of Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. And Jesus said, whatever you do to my people, to my church, you do to me, he says. See, before Paul was saved, his pursuit was his own righteousness, and he pounded and beat the church. But after he was saved, he pounded and he beat it. He took that same vehement drive, that same zeal, that same ferocious ambition, but he directed it towards knowing Jesus more rightly so he could worship Jesus more intimately, so he could live for Jesus more differently by loving Jesus more radically. The easiest way to think about this idea of pressing is to think about a laser beam. Everybody likes laser beams, right? So if you think about a light bulb, it's in a lot of different frequencies. It doesn't have a single focal point. It's just shining everywhere, right? Well, a laser beam is basically one focal point. It's basically one frequency, and it has precision. So our pursuit shouldn't be like a light bulb everywhere. It should be towards one thing, like a laser beam. That's the idea here. Let's see if I can make it a little more clear by going to a verse that's not very clear. Everybody turn to Matthew 11, and you'll see why I'm doing this. This is a tough verse. Matter of fact, I'm not a betting man. I don't condone gambling. But if I were, I would bet you've never heard a verse preached on Matthew 11, 12. This is an unusual verse. And it kind of makes the point of what Paul means, where he says he presses on, and how that same word before he was saved was persecute. Matthew 11, 12. Just hear this verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I'm going to argue that's the same vein as Luke 16, 16. Jesus says it in a different way. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So the kingdom of heaven, as we're reading in Matthew 11, 12, has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It doesn't mean that John the Baptizer's about to receive violence. It doesn't mean the church is going to be persecuted, although both those things are true. I understand this verse the same way all of our church fathers did, the same way the reformers did, like men like John Calvin and Martin Luther, same way as modern theologians take it today, men like John MacArthur and whatnot. What's being talked about here is a positive sense in the same vein as Luke 16, 16. In other words, you are grabbed a hold of by this zeal, by this spiritual ferocity, by this force that grabs a hold of you. And then you turn around with that same vehement force, that same spiritual ferocity. Now you're like a laser beam pressing on towards Christ. The kingdom of God belongs to those who have that holy ambition. Or another way to say it, that holy zeal, that holy aggressiveness, that holy drive. That's the point Jesus is making in Matthew 12 and in Luke 16, and that's the point Paul's making in Philippians 3 in our verse. To live in the kingdom requires zeal, requires a zealous zeal in your life, and it results because you were grabbed a hold of by this irresistible grace, this force. It's the Holy Spirit. He grabbed you and changed you and brought life where there was only spiritual death. And now he releases you with the same ferocity, with the same zeal, with the same aggressiveness. That's the Christian life. Look back at verse 12. Paul says, I grasp, I press because I've been grasped. I've been pressed. To be a Christian means you've been gathered up by God. He's collected you. You were going your own way. You were living your life the way you wanted to live it. You were determining what's right and what's wrong. You were determining what's moral and what's immoral. You were determining what was good and what was bad. And then God grabbed a hold of you with this irresistible grace. You can't resist it. And he gave you new life. He gave you a new heart. He connected you to his Son. And now you have that same focus in your life. This is what the Christian life's about in a nutshell. You're trying to grasp that which has grasped you. With the same intensity that grabbed a hold of you, you are now directing it back towards the one who grabbed a hold of you. And if you're looking at your life and you're thinking, man, I'm not there yet. I'm more like a light bulb. I'm just everywhere. Well, why are you here? Why are you here? Because he grabbed a hold of you. And now he's given you the ability to press on towards him. So what started out with a holy humility, I'm not perfect, I don't have this together, turned into a holy ambition, I'm pressing on to God, and that ambition turns into a singular determination, a holy determination. Let me show you from verse 13, look back at your text. Paul says, brothers, and he's writing to the church, so it's the men and women of the church at Philippi, and by extension, it's you. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own. There's that holy humility again. He says, but one thing I do. Here comes the holy determination. And Paul says, the one thing I do, and then he tells us two things. Typical pastor. I only want you to get one thing today. Here's 14 points. He says, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining or reaching or grasping to what lies ahead. And I'm going to argue that those two things, the forgetting and the straining, are one thing. It's kind of like a coin. You have heads or tails. If it's on heads and then you flip it over and it's on tails, you don't go, oh, I got two coins. You have one coin. It's like repentance and faith. They're not two separate things. They're different sides of one coin. If you have true faith, it's because you have repentance. If you have repentance, it's because you have true faith. Right? So here's Paul's point. This is the one thing. This is the holy determination in his life. Look back at the text. He says, forgetting what lies behind. And he uses this runner's imagery. So this is athletic imagery. Do we have any runners in here? One. We all want to be like you. If you're a runner, you often want to get like, you know, someone in front of you who's got a little faster time than you do, and you just focus on that person, and you don't think about who's behind you, and you don't turn around and look, because as soon as you turn around and look, you're going to lose focus off the person ahead of you, or if you're the fastest one, you just think about the goal, the end, the prize, and you're running. But if you start looking back, what happens? You lose track, you lose focus, then you get overtaken. We don't want to get overtaken. We don't want to lose focus. And I know it seems like Paul's saying, just forget about your past sin. That's biblically true. Sin that's been repented of, you're cleansed. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been dealt with in Christ. We do want to forget our past sin. Because if we don't forget about our past sin, it's going to slow us up. It's going to cause spiritual laziness in our life. It's going to make us stagnant. But Paul's point isn't forgetting about your past sins here. His point is forgetting about your past accomplishments. His point is stop even thinking about the good things you've done. You can't think about it, because if you're thinking about what you did last week or what you did last year, you're not thinking about what lies ahead. You're going to lose focus. When we're doing leadership development, you know, we'll go through the biblical qualifications for a leader, which God wants for all of his people. And we ask questions like, okay, how are you exhibiting this? If we're on the biblical qualification of hospitality, and can you give me some examples how you're being hospitable, how you're sharing your life with other believers. And if your example's from 20 years ago, we're going to say, well, let's forget about what lies in the past and let's try to get something more contemporary, right? See, even if we think about our past accomplishments, our past victories, we're going to start to get complacent in our Christian life. So Paul says, don't even think about that. So biblically, we can say, let's forget about our past sin, but let's also forget about our past accomplishments. And instead, reach forward, strain. So you see how it's one thing? If you're straining, it's because you forgot what's behind you. If you've forgotten what's behind you, it's because you're reaching forward. It's the same thing. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. And look at that word straining. Some of your translations might say reaching. It means to exert yourself to the uttermost. You're pouring out everything you have. Have you ever heard people say, God will, how can I say this? I want to be sensitive here. God will never call you to do something that you're not capable of doing, or God will never give you more than you can handle. That's typically how I hear it. God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a nice sentiment. It's just not biblical. God always gives us more than we can handle in our own strength. That's why we turn to Him. Now we can do it. Now we can press on because I'm straining, I'm reaching forward to the one who's laid a hold of me. Every thought, every emotion, it all reaches its anticipation in arriving at a goal. Paul wants us to exert ourselves. That's our holy determination. This isn't perfectionism. It's a striving. It's us reaching. So what began with a holy humility, I'm not where I should be. I'm not perfect. Turned into a holy ambition. I got to keep pressing. I got to keep pressing. Turned into a holy determination. How do I press? I forget and I reach and I exert. What am I reaching and exerting towards? This holy goal. Let's look at the text. Let's see what this holy goal is. Verse 14, Paul repeats, I press. Says that word again. Press. He's like a laser beam. He's got this spiritual aggressiveness, this spiritual energy, this spiritual ferocity, this vehement zeal. What used to look like persecuting the church now looks like, oh, I'm just chasing after Christ as hard as I can, as fast as I can. Nothing's getting my eyes off of Him. I'm pressing, I'm pressing, I'm pressing. I'm never letting up. I'm not taking the summer off. I'm pressing, I'm pressing, I'm pressing. I'm not going to take this season off. I'm going to continue to press and press and press. He's got this laser beam-like focus. It's a force, it's strength. Look back at the text. He says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's Paul. He wants us to keep running. He wants us to never give up. And the reason why is because God's laid a hold of us. He grabbed you. He collected you. Now chase after Him. Keep running. You can't get burned out if Christ is your rest. We press after Him so that we can rest in Him, in His strength, in His might. And the word goal, if you look back at the text, it says, I press on toward the goal. That word means the target. He's back to the runner's imagery. That means the mark. I'm running to that finish line. So everybody take two fingers, put them right here on your neck. Got a pulse? If you don't, raise your hand and usher will come help you. Minister CPR. This is how I do it. Like this. I do it like this because I'm a germaphobe, so I administer CPR that way. If you have a pulse, the marks... Okay, that was not funny. If you have... Christ has laid a hold of you, you have a goal. If you're still breathing, that mark is still there. That's the finish line. Until He calls you home, or He returns. Everybody say, Lord Jesus, please return soon. We're still running. We're still pressing. And look what he says. I press on towards the goal for the prize. The prize. And he has that imagery. In the athletic games, if you were one of the victors, you got to stand and everybody would be looking at you. And you stood there in your own performance. Kind of reminds us of our athletic games. A lot of people train for the Olympics, right? Not many people make it to the Olympics. Out of those not many, that whole group, they all strive to get a prize, don't they? How many get a prize? Three. Gold medal, silver medal, and the last one nobody wants. Bronze medal. And that's the idea. The prize is the medal. But listen to Paul's point. If you're pressing on to Christ... If Christ is your goal, knowing Christ better so you can worship Him more intimately and know Him more rightly so that you can live differently and love radically. If Christ is your singular goal, if He's your ambition because He's given you His humility, if He's your determination, if He's your goal, you get the prize. Because the prize is Jesus. That means everybody medals gold. Everybody gets the prize if Christ has laid hold of you. Paul's not standing at the finish line, resting in his own strength, resting in his labor, saying, look how good I did. Look how many rewards I'm going to have because I worked harder than you. No, he's saying, yeah, I did work harder. But it was because of Christ's strength. I'm not standing where I'm standing because of me, because of my righteousness. It's because of Christ's righteousness. And if you want to be like Paul, keep pressing. Keep looking at Christ as your prize. Let's just for a moment, let's think how magnificent heaven is. Think about the streets of gold. Think about the angelic choir. Think about all the saints coming around and singing to Christ, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Think about every good thing. Think about being with loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord. Think about having a conversation with men like the Apostle John or Paul or Moses. Think about having conversations with people who have gone before you. Whatever good you think about, if the main point isn't Jesus, it's not heaven. Christ is the prize. Christ is the goal. Christ is the point of heaven. That's why Paul says in verse 14, I'm pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian and you're sitting here going, I just don't feel like I'm pressing any longer. I feel like I stopped pressing. I did that silly thing. I took that summer off. I took that season off. And now I'm drifting and I'm drifting and I'm drifting. I'm getting further and further and further away. Think about this reality. I had a conversation with a Christian who committed adultery. And he said, I just woke up one day and I didn't love my wife. And I said, I don't know who told you that lie, but that's not true. Nobody wakes up and just one day doesn't love their spouse. No, we drift. We forget what marriage is about. We forget that marriage is a picture of the gospel. We forget that we're supposed to love our spouse sacrificially and put their needs and preferences above our own and serve. We forget that. Because our eyes are off the prize, which is Jesus. And we forget that if this is the spouse God's given us, this is what's best for us. And we start thinking, no, I really need this type of stimulation over here. My wife doesn't have the intellectual capacity that I need her to have, so I'm going to go over here and I'm going to get that. Or she doesn't have the same hobbies that I do, so I'm going to go over here and I'm going to get that. And then your heart starts getting attached to the person that you're getting those things from. And then you wake up, oh, I don't love my spouse anymore. You drifted. You didn't just wake up that way. And maybe you're in that season where you're going, I'm not a laser beam right now, and I've got caught back into this sin. I'm looking at stuff I shouldn't look at. I'm watching movies I shouldn't watch. I'm forsaking the means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. How do I get back on track? What am I supposed to do? Put the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of everything you do. Go back to seeing that Jesus is your prize. Stop compartmentalizing your life. Stop saying, God's number one, my family's number two, my church is number three, my kids are number four. Some people reverse those. My wife's number six. No, don't do this. Put them above the kids. My friends are number eight, whatever. No, God's number one. He's the prize. He's number two. He's number three. He's number 468. And the reason why I say it, and I'm repeating it because we said this last week, is because that way wherever we are, Christ is the prize. So if I'm struggling how to love my spouse, the question isn't what isn't my spouse doing? The question is, how can I honor my God because he's the prize by loving my spouse? If the question is, how do I do my job when I don't feel like getting up and going? Wrong question. That's focused on yourself. The question is, Christ is the prize. How do I honor God in my job? If you're single, the question isn't, How do I traverse this life? How do I meet the right person? How do I get through this season of loneliness? The question is, how do I honor and glorify Jesus Christ in my singleness? If you're struggling with what you're looking at on TV or the internet, the question isn't, how do I stop sinning? The question is, how do I honor and glorify God because Jesus is my prize by what I view with my eyes and what I desire in my heart? So start pressing on to knowing Christ better. Or if you're sitting here and you're going, not only do I lack that laser beam focus, but I've never been grabbed a hold of. I've never had that thing people talk about where the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of you and gives you a new heart. And I'm not talking about being able to name the day that you were saved. Because some of you are saved, it's so young, it's so gradual, you can't look back and name the day. And that's something you say, praise God for. But you're looking at your life and you're realizing there's never been fruit. What do? Realize you're here today for a reason. God has grabbed a hold of you and he's in the process of grabbing a hold of you. And today is the day of your salvation. Jesus Christ lived the life you couldn't live. And he died as your substitute in your place so that you could say, forgive me. And have that holy humility. He died in your place so you wouldn't suffer the penalty you deserve for your sin. And he rose from the grave on the third day just as the scriptures foretold. It's proof. And now he's given you a holy determination, a holy ambition, and a holy goal. And that goal is to start passionately pursuing Christ. Let Jesus be your all-consuming passion. Let it be your consuming passion to know him. God's given you a never-ending capacity to grow in knowledge and passion for his Son. Don't forsake that. Let's be a family. Let's be a church that presses on towards Christ because he's laid a hold of us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.